have to be ready to have our lamp all trimmed and burning and go out and tell the world. Is your lamp burning? Number 50. Belden, the son of Sister White's sister. So this was her nephew, and he wrote many of our beautiful songs that were in the old Christ in Song. And I suppose those of you who are older will recognize and remember many of these dear old songs that we always used to sing out of Christ in Song. I learned them because my mother always used to sing them around the house while she was doing dishes and doing her housework. And that might be a good hint for us mothers of how to teach our children the good old Advent message in song.
Well, you know, a little girl in our church, when she was in kindergarten, the teacher asked the children, "What would you like to sing?" And one of them said, "I guess Jesus loves me." Another one said, "The rain goes pitter-pat," or something like this. And then they pointed to this girl, "What would you like us to sing?" And she said, "Zion, city of my God." She could sing all the hymns by memory, it seemed like. Because starting on Wednesday, when the mother found out what the first hymn was going to be in church on Sabbath, the mother would start singing that hymn around the house. There's no reason why little kids can only sing kids' songs. They're lots brighter than we think they are.
A nice commentary on our good Adventist young people. They need to learn to be witnesses too from the time they're very, very young, and then we'll keep the good old Advent spirit going until the Lord comes to take us all home. Just before we sing our last song, I'd just like to remind you all that Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, we're having the dedication for Hiram Edson's father's barn, which has been reconstructed on Hiram Edson's farm. And if you'll remember that 150 years ago tomorrow, Hiram Edson realized that Jesus had entered the most holy place to start the investigative judgment.
Wait a minute. How long does it take to get from here to there?
It takes about 5 hours. It's over by Rochester, and some of you have asked directions. It's in the footsteps of the Pioneers book that's available tonight. in the gift shop, there's one correction that someone called to my attention. It tells you about one stoplight in this village that you go through. Well, they've added another one, and there are two. So don't turn right at the second light. Make it the third.
And now, all of you who are driving west tomorrow to go home, you should just figure on leaving here in time to be there before 4 o'clock.
Mm-hmm.
Just do that, because it's part of the whole weekend. And those of you who have RVs and you are retired and you don't really have to get back when you thought you had to, and you're not driving west by plan, you drive west by change of plan. And you be there and you will enjoy it, you will be thrilled, and then after that you can drive part way back here and still reach where you're supposed to be tomorrow night, probably, I mean Monday night, by about the same time. You do that. It's going to be great. And incidentally, Dr. Walden is going to give a very nice present to every family that is there. That's just an extra bonus. That isn't the reason for going. That's just an extra blessing for going. So please, plan on it. You'll be glad you did.
It's kind of kind
aren't you glad you came here? All right. Well, you'll be glad you went there.
It's kind of like going to heaven. You see, we go to be there to be with Jesus, and being in heaven is just the extra bonus. And now that we've all been inspired here this lovely weekend, remembering our Adventist history and where we came from, now we need to go out inspired to tell everyone and share with everyone so everyone can be ready. And when Jesus comes, they won't turn to us and say, "You knew this. Why didn't you tell me?" So now our last song, "I'll Go Where You Want Me to Go, Dear Lord," wherever it is, even if it's my neighbors. We'll have the men sing the first verse, ladies sing the second, and we'll all join in the last.
Okay, brethren, it may not be on the mountain high or over the stormy sea. It may not be at the battle's front, my Lord, will have need of me. To pass, I do not.
sounded beautiful. I think the angels are here singing with us this morning.
What a privilege it is to be here in this special spot this Sabbath morning and to be able to sing together, pray together, study together, and to renew in our hearts our commitment to the soon coming of Jesus. And this morning we want to first seek our Lord in prayer. We'd like for you to stand as we talk to our Savior. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee on this Sabbath morning with gratitude in our hearts for Thy wonderful grace, for Thy Son, for redemption, for a hope in the soon coming of our Jesus. Now, Father, as we have come here from many, many different places, there are individuals here with discouragement. All of us are sin-laden. We have personal prayers that we present to Thee today. So many needs, and Lord, we pray that Thou wilt grant Thee as it seems best to You. But we are bound together by a common hope, a hope in the soon return of our Jesus. As we're gathered at this spot, a place where the angels love to be, a place where this movement, the last remnant church, the message really began, we pray, Father, that today our hearts may be bound together in unity and in love, and that throughout the world, Thy people will renew their hearts and commitment, that we will go from this place and tell others the story of Jesus. We thank Thee so much for the privilege we have of being here. And as we worship together, those who lead, we pray that Thou wilt bless them. And those of us who listen and respond, may we feel Thy Holy Spirit in our hearts. So bless us in this Sabbath school hour, that we may be able to respond to the leading of our wonderful Savior, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath to you. May this be a high day in all of our experiences. I mentioned to someone this morning that we had spent 13 months planning for this weekend, and now it's almost over. Let's make the best of today. Welcome to the birthplace of Adventism in America. We know from our study of history that in the early 19th century, it was time on God's time clock for the proclamation of the first angel's message in Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters. In other parts of the world, there were men who were searching the scriptures and proclaiming the nearness of the second coming of Jesus. Here in America, William Miller was God's man for the hour. It was right here on this farm, in his study in the early American farmhouse, which he built in 1815, that angels of God were commissioned to guide his mind, to open to his understanding prophecies which had ever been dark to God's people. He found there a perfect chain of truth, and he was led on to search for link after link until he looked with wonder and admiration upon the Word of God. But William Miller was not looking for prophecies. He was not searching for great images, beasts, and timelines. He was searching for a personal God because he realized his great need. We know his search was fruitful because he said, "The Scriptures have become my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend." Ever after that discovery, the driving force behind William Miller's preaching was his love for souls. His unceasing labors were fired with the possibility that one more soul could hear of Jesus' love and accept him as his way of life. Miller was willing to spend and be spent for the proclamation of the good news of the soon return of Jesus. He had read Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, which asserts that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, to become the Redeemer of the world. He also understood from Habakkuk 2, 3, that when the appointed time shall come, God will send forth his Son again, this time to bring home to glory all those who have accepted his offer of salvation and chosen to accompany him home. 150 years ago, God's people received the appointment to prophesy again. William Miller had done his part in proclaiming the first angel's message. Will we do our part? As we leave this special place, this commemorative service, may it be with the same ardor that accompanied our pioneers at that August 1844 camp meeting in Exeter, New Hampshire, as we too scatter in every direction, may the message of our lives proclaim, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him."
And so you're here at the William Miller Farm. Some of you know some about the man, some of you don't. So let's take a few minutes and talk about his life and his love for Jesus. William Miller was born February 15, 1782, in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. He was the oldest of 16 children. His father was a Revolutionary War veteran, and so from his father, Miller learned patriotism and love of country. His mother was a devout Baptist, and from her, he learned piety and love for Jesus. When he was 4 years old, the family moved from Pittsfield up here to this area. In fact, for those of you that drove in by the cemetery and came here, down on this corner, you may remember seeing a white house. That is the site where William Miller grew up. Not exactly in that house, it's been remodeled, but that is the site of the house where William Miller grew up. Like many boys in his age, he did not, or his time, living here in upstate New York, he didn't have much of an opportunity to get a good education. You know, teachers had come through, and maybe for 2 or 3 months out of the year, he would go to school. The rest of the time, he was to work. And so that's what he did. He did a lot of working. However, he did have this insatiable desire, this craving to learn. So he would borrow books from neighbors and others who might have books that he could read. And at night, after all of his chores had been finished, he would, like Abraham Lincoln would, 20 years later, he would burn pine knots in the fireplace and would read after the rest of the family had gone to bed. One night, his father saw a glow, not knowing that his oldest son was down there reading. Why, he came rushing down thinking their house was on fire, only to find that it was Bill Miller trying to learn a little bit more than what he could get from the primitive schools of that time. Unfortunately, it was during this period of his life when he also began to read some of the rationalistic philosophers of that time, Voltaire, Hume, and those kind of writers, and he eventually became a deist. He believed in this rationalistic view of God that many of the founders of our country did. If you were somebody intellectual back in that time, why, you were a deist. And so William Miller became a deist. He also, in 1803, married Lucy Smith and moved from here over to Pulteney, Vermont, where some of you went on the tours yesterday. And if you were on the tour, you saw the place where he used to debate. He and his deist friends would put on shows, and they would debate each other, and they would carry on. And oh, how he could mimic the piety of the Baptist. Remember, he had a very pious mother. You see, her father was a Baptist minister. His father, William Miller, also had a brother, Elihu. Elihu Miller was a Baptist minister. So with all these Baptist ministers, well, you could imagine he knew a lot about mimicking the Baptist. And so how he liked to carry on over there in that little building that's still standing in East Pulteney today. He had no idea that all the scorn and the ridicule that he was heaping in absentia, of course, on these Baptists would come back to him many times over. In 1812, when this country and Great Britain got into war and the president called for people to defend the country, William Miller was one of those volunteers who grabbed his musket off the mantle and went off to fight. Well, he fought more disease, I guess, than anything else. He did some recruiting. He really wasn't in very many battles in the War of 1812, except in September of 1814, way up on Lake Champlain, almost to the Canadian border, at a place called Plattsburg. He was in one of the decisive battles of the War of 1812. There, as the American scouts went out to report on the enemy movements and what was happening, the reports came in that there were about 15,000 English soldiers. And he knew, Miller knew, that on his side, on the American side, there were something like 5,000. Now, with those kind of odds, if you're a good rationalist-thinking deist, logical-thinking individual, who's going to win? Anybody awake out there? None of you are rational? No. Of course, the English are going to win. And so Miller goes into the battle thinking the English are going to win. Now, in the course of the battle that day, and the English forces came by land as well as by sea, in the course of the battle that day, a shell came flying in from one of the ships and landed about 2 feet from William Miller. And the fragments went flying every which way. Now, again, for a good, rational, logical-thinking deist, if a shell explodes 2 feet from you, what should happen to you? Well, either you should be killed or at least hurt. He wasn't touched. Not a fragment touched him. And when the battle was over that day, it was the English side who'd struck their colors, surrendered, and went off in defeat. Now, William Miller, in the euphoria of the moment, didn't have much time to think, but he was discharged from the army in June of 1815. He went back home. His father had died while he was off at war, and so this family farm where I mentioned that he grew up, he gave that to his mother, paid off the mortgage, gave it to his mother. Then he bought this adjoining farm where we are now. He built the house, as Alice Voorhees mentioned, about sometime around 1815 to 1817. And now he and Lucy and their family settle here. William Miller and Lucy will eventually have 10 children. 8 of them grow up. 2 of them died very young. And now, as an older man, well, he thought he was in his 30s. As someone who's getting along in years, he has time to reflect a little. And so he begins to think back on his experience while in the army. He'd seen men die. And as a good, rational, thinking deist, knowing that there is nothing beyond this life, he found that thought. He found the thought of annihilation, he says, cold and chilling. To see a life burn out like a taper, or we would say a candle. Just snuffed out and nothing more. He said, that was like a brass dome over me pressing down. Well, some other things are going on in his life besides these thoughts. You see, his uncle Elihu was pastor of a little Baptist church that used to stand down here where a lot of you are parked, just this side of that corner, down there where the lot is. Okay, on the other side of the road, there used to be a little Baptist church there. And his uncle was the pastor of that church. Now, sometimes in those early days, his uncle would be called away to speak in other churches. Now, remember the setting. Where's mother? She's living where? Down here on the corner. And where's son? He's living here, where we are. And where's Uncle Elihu? He's down there preaching on Sunday, except when he's called away. Now, some Sundays, Bill didn't go to church. Now, he didn't believe in any of this anyway, but being a good, upstanding citizen of the country and of the community here, he would go to church just because it was the honorable thing to do. You know, if you want people to respect you, why, logically, you're going to be in church where people could see you. So he'd go. But not because he believed in all that stuff that his wife did and his mother did and his uncle and all that. But some Sundays he didn't go to church. And mother, you know, mothers are very astute. She notices that on some Sundays her son is not in church. And so she accosted him one time. She said, Bill, how is it that you're not always in church every Sunday? Well, let me let you in on a little secret. You see, when Uncle Elihu was called away, one of the deacons of that little Baptist church would choose a sermon. And then another deacon would get up and read that sermon. For an hour and a half or 2 hours, would read the sermon. And some of these people were not very well educated. Well, if the truth be known, none of them were very well educated. And so when they would stammer and stutter through the sermon, it just drove William Miller up a wall. He couldn't stand it. So he finally fessed up to his mother. He said, well, you know, when Uncle Elihu is away and one of those deacons reads the sermon, I just can't take it. And then he said something he should never have said to his mother. He said, if when Uncle Elihu was called away, they'd ask me to do the reading, well, I'd be there every Sunday. Now, any mother worth her salt is going to be certain that whenever her brother-in-law is called away, who gets to read the sermon? So William Miller was reading the sermon. And there, in 1816, one Sunday, he stood to read. He was reading a sermon by Alexander Proudfit on the duty of parents to their children. And though we don't know exactly where in that sermon he broke down, something in that sermon, you know, if you're in church, the Holy Spirit can work on you even if you don't believe it. And he didn't believe it at this point, but he was reading it because somebody had picked it. The Holy Spirit moved in on him and he broke down and began to weep. He could not make it completely through the sermon. You know, he had to let one of those deacons that he so despised finish reading the sermon, I would guess. He tells us that just after this time, an image or a view of a Savior, let me read it exactly to you here. He says, suddenly the character of a Savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seemed that there might be a being so good and compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions and thereby save us from suffering the penalty of sin. I immediately felt how lovely such a being must be, and I imagined that I could cast myself into the arms of and trust in the mercy of such a one. For the first time in his life, he had an image of Jesus. And now he wanted to study. And those of you that have been here during the week and have toured through the house, you've seen the room where he did such intense Bible study from 1816 to 1818. And there, as he studied, he fell in love with Jesus. He was able to write later on, got the wrong paragraph, here we go. I saw that the Bible did bring to view just such a Savior as I needed, and I was perplexed to find how an uninspired book should develop principles so perfectly adapted to the wants of a fallen world. I was constrained to admit, he didn't want to admit it, but as he studied, he was constrained to admit that the Scriptures must be a revelation from God. And as has already been referred to, they, the Scriptures, became my delight, and in Jesus, I found a friend. They became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend. The Savior became to me the chiefest among 10,000, and the Scriptures which before were dark and contradictory now became the lamp to my feet and light to my path. My mind became settled and satisfied. I found the Lord God to be a rock in the midst of the ocean of life. The Bible now became my chief study, and I can truly say I searched it with great delight. And if you don't believe that Miller had fallen in love with Jesus, let me read you something else that he wrote in a letter to a friend. Give me Jesus, he said, and a knowledge of his word, faith in his name, hope in his grace, interest in his love, and let me be clothed in his righteousness, and the world may enjoy all the high-sounding titles, the riches it can boast, the vanities it is heir to, and all the pleasures of sin, and they will be no more than a drop in the ocean. Yes, he says, let me have Jesus Christ, and then vanish all earthly joys. What glory has God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ? In him all power centers. In him all power dwells. He is the evidence of all truth, the fountain of all mercy, the giver of all grace, the object of all adoration, and the source of all light. And I hope, he says, to enjoy him to all eternity. What such a wretchful, or such a sinful wretch as I enjoy Christ? How can this be? Yes, yes, through the electing love of God, the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant, and the work of regeneration, such a sinner as I may be cleansed from sin, purified and made white and glorified in the New Jerusalem, together with Him and with all who love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and who love His appearing. Miller had fallen in love with Jesus. You've all studied about or read about or heard about his movement that would come years later. We don't have time to tell all that this morning. If you think that these Yankees up here in New England 150 years ago, if you think they got excited and revival and reformation broke out because somebody held up a big cloth chart with some hideous looking beasts and chronology and all on that, don't you believe it for a moment. People got excited in the Millerite movement for one reason. Jesus was coming. They fell in love with Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. William Miller wanted to see Jesus. How I wish in our church today we could have that same deep love for Jesus, that same deep yearning in our hearts to see Him come back, as William Miller and his followers had so long ago. William Miller began to preach, as was reminded. We were reminded this morning, for those of you that were out in the Grove in 1831. At first, his movement was small. As invitations came in, he would go and share with his friends why he thought his best friend, Jesus, was coming back. 1839, he received an invitation to start preaching in the large cities, and from then he went on to various large cities, Boston, New York, Philadelphia, Washington, D.C., and on and on and on. We come to the great disappointment, which we'll be talking more about later today. October 22, 1844, a date which William Miller himself did not set, so we'll talk about this afternoon on Ascension Rock. William Miller, after this great day of 150 years ago today, though he was terribly disappointed, was not disheartened. In fact, if you read the literature afterwards, his writings afterwards, I have yet to find one place where he ever blames God for his terrible, terrible disappointment. How could he blame God? If there was a mistake, it must be on his part, not on God's. God doesn't make mistakes. It must be his misunderstanding of what was to happen at the end of the great 2300-day prophecy. His best friend would not let him down. And so you know his famous statement about fixing his mind upon another time, today, 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 until he comes. William Miller died in the house over here on December 20, 1849, fully believing that his best friend Jesus was still coming back to earth. On his deathbed, his friend Joshua V. Himes had rushed up. They'd sent him a telegram. He'd rushed here from Boston. And he, this mighty warrior of the first angel's message, told Brother Himes, tell them, the brethren, that would include the sisters too, today, to be politically correct, but tell them, we are right. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, but they must be patient and wait for Him. Here we are waiting. And as they sang, he asked the members of his family to sing various hymns there on his deathbed. One is the old hymn by Dr. Watts, "There is a land of pure delight, where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain." Another one we're told that he was fond of hearing them sing there on his deathbed was, "In the midst of temptation and sorrow and strife and evils unnumbered of this bitter life, I look to a blessed earth free from all care, the kingdom of Jesus, and long to be there." Long to be there, long to be there. The kingdom of Jesus, and long to be there. The thought of Jesus coming back had impelled this man to go witness. Nothing could keep him back. The thought that any person might not have a chance to choose salvation drove him to go and share. Drove him to go witness. As I close, I want to share with you a description of the second coming of Christ that William Miller wrote. Now, he didn't write this in the Passion of 1844. He wrote it in a letter in 1832. This is the way he closed a letter, and yet you'll see how the great Second Advent hope so permeated his thoughts, so colored his thinking, that it even came out as he wrote this letter. I read the last paragraph. Look, look again. See crowns and kings and kingdoms tumbling to the dust. See lords and nobles, captains and mighty men all arming for the bloody demon fight. See the carnivorous fowls fly screaming through the air. See these signs. Behold, the heavens grow black with clouds. The sun has veiled himself. The moon, pale and forsaken, hangs in middle air. The hail descends. The seven thunders utter loud their voices. The lightnings send their vivid gleams of sulfurous flame abroad. And the great city of the nations falls to rise no more forever and forever. At this dread moment, look! Look! Oh, look and see! What means that ray of light? The clouds have burst asunder. The heavens appear. The great white throne is in sight. Amazement fills the universe with awe. He comes! He comes! Behold, the Savior comes! Lift up your heads, ye saints! He comes! He comes! He comes! And he signed the letter, William Miller. Here we are today. 150 years later, and we're still Adventists, and we say we're still looking for Jesus to come. How real, how vivid, how deep is that longing in your heart? Could anybody else have a clue, if they knew you, that you really want Jesus to come?
Here is that song that William Miller asked for on his deathbed. I long to be there. In the midst of temptation and sorrow and strife and evils unnumbered in this bitter life, I look for a blessed earth free from all care, the kingdom of Jesus, and long to be there, long to be there, long to be there, the kingdom of Jesus, and long to be there. When the wicked are scoffing because I believe the Savior is coming my pains to relieve, I weep for their folly and bow in deep prayer for Christ's coming kingdom, and long to be there, long to be there, and the thought that 'tis near makes me almost impatient for Christ to appear and fit up that dwelling of glory so rare, the earth robed in beauty. I long to be there, long to be there.
Doing the Sabbath school lesson now. Do you see how real Adventist we are? Big gathering. We're going to have a Sabbath school lesson. And the lesson title is, as you know, many of you, The Hour of His Judgment. The lesson topic was chosen specifically
with October 22 in mind, and we appreciate the brethren's foresight. The term, hour of his judgment, of course, comes from the first angel's message, as you know, and the three angels' messages provide the overall theme for this quarter. On the basis of Bible prophecy, Wednesday's lesson says in the quarterly, Seventh-day Adventists believe that the judgment began in heaven in October 1844 at the close of the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14. Will you all recite Daniel 8:14 with me? Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Oh, good. I am encouraged. Now, this prediction, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, does not contain the word judgment. For this reason, many Adventists, including maybe some of you, wonder how we find the judgment in Daniel 8:14. Okay? We find it there in two ways, among others. Two are mentioned particularly in the quarterly. One of the two is by looking at the parallel passage in chapter 7. You know Daniel 2 has the beast, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, and a climax. Daniel 7 has the beast this time. The other was the image, the lion and the bear and so on. Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, and a climax, which is the judgment. Daniel 8 has beasts representing Medo, Persia, Greece, and a horn, Rome, and a climax, which is the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, one way to understand Daniel 8:14 is to look at its parallel in chapter 7. The climax of Daniel 7 parallels the climax of Daniel 8. The climax of Daniel 8 is the cleansing of the sanctuary. The climax of Daniel 7 is the judgment scene. Now, I'm going to spend quite a little time on that, so I'll come back to it in a minute. Okay. A second way of finding the judgment in Daniel 8:14, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, is by going back to the book of Leviticus, where the symbolic cleansing of the sanctuary is described on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 and 23. Our lesson quarterly calls special attention to this other method also, of looking at what the cleansing of the sanctuary involved in the symbolism of the Day of Atonement, when the symbolic temple, tabernacle, sanctuary was cleansed. The Day of Atonement fell on a day in either September or October of the Jewish year. The Bible year began in the spring, as it did for almost all ancient peoples, as it did, incidentally, for us. The Julio calendar, that's the basis of ours, used to begin in March. That's why our ninth month is called September, and our tenth month is called October. The 11th month is called the 9th month, November. And our 12th month is called the 10th month, December. Why in the world? Because our year also used to begin in March. But Julius Caesar decided to start the year 2 months earlier, evidently so he could get his armies out quicker to the borders of the Roman Empire. That's another question, but I want you to see that when the Day of Atonement fell on the 10th day of the 7th month, September is the 7th month, if you start in March or April. But the Jewish year began according to the moon and the barley harvest. And so it very often began late in March or sometime in April. And the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, would thus fall in either the 7th month, September, or in October, the 8th month of our calendar. And that's how it happened in 1844, that the Day of Atonement fell on October 22. October 22 comes from the date of the Day of Atonement. Now listen, Jesus fulfilled the little Passover lamb type on the exact day of the Passover. Even in the middle of the afternoon, the time when the Passover lamb was slain in the year of the 70-week prophecy. And thus, the conclusion is drawn that Jesus would begin to fulfill the high priest's job of cleansing the heavenly sanctuary on the exact Day of Atonement in the year of prophecy. That's how the date, October 22, was arrived at, by a studying of the ceremonial symbols that God had given in connection with the sanctuary. The high priest, Jesus, would begin the real cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary on the Day of Atonement, October 22, that year, just as he had fulfilled the type of the Passover lamb on the day of the Passover in the year appropriate to the 70-week prophecy. Are you following? You get that? Did you know that? Well, it's in Great Controversy. As its name indicates, the Day of Atonement was a day for at-one-ment. Atonement does come from at-one-ment. It really does. Reunification, reconciliation. The symbolic procedure required the high priest to carry the blood of a sacrifice into the most holy place, to sprinkle the blood there on the golden chest or ark where the Ten Commandments were kept, the commandments which the people had broken during the year. The Bible says that sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2. Sin is not separation. Separation is the result of sin. That's important. Sin separates us from God. The complete removal of these sins removes the separation and permits reconciliation, reunification, and atonement. That's what the priest was doing symbolically when he entered the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. But not all the procedures of the Day of Atonement were symbolic. Some were very practical. Monday's section of the lesson, the quarterly, calls attention to the very practical aspect of the Day of Atonement. It asks, while the high priest was officiating, what were the people supposed to do? Afflict their souls. I heard a steady murmur. Good. Leviticus 16:29. This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. Leviticus 23, 7 chapters later, says, you shall afflict your souls, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted on that same day, he shall be cut off from among the people. That same soul will I destroy. Have mercy. The mercy was available, brother. The high priest was going into the most holy place to take care of mercy. The mercy was abundantly available. The person who was cut off on the Day of Atonement was a person who knew that the high priest had gone into the presence of God at the risk of his life, bearing the blood of Jesus, symbolized, and who didn't care. That's enough. Not care when you know about it and you don't care. There's no mercy left because you don't want mercy. The Day of Atonement became a day of judgment in a negative sense for those individuals who didn't want full, complete removal of their sins, who didn't care enough to want to be fully reconciled to God and neighbor. Don't forget, our sins separate us from our neighbors also. Atonement with God requires at-one-ment with our neighbors. Your Heavenly Father will forgive your sins if you have forgiven the sins of your debtors. There is no one direction to this atonement. It's both horizontal and vertical. The person was judged and condemned on the Day of Atonement if he held on to his sins, his bitterness, his lust, whatever, and didn't want to be totally cleansed and forgiven. Now, if a person really wanted to be cleansed and totally forgiven, if he confessed his sins and made things right with his neighbor and really wanted to be in love with the Lord and as far as possible with everybody else, to him the priest would say at the end of the Day of Atonement, "You are clean from all your sins before the Lord." Amen. Now, there are theologians who tell you that you are sin. There are theologians who tell you you were born in sin and you'll never get over it. You're not asked to believe theologians. You're asked to believe the Lord. And Leviticus 16:30 says, "On that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And if the Lord says you're clean, it doesn't matter what the theologians say. Dr. Richard Davidson, who's here, and some of you went to his seminar yesterday, is quoted, if you please, in the Sabbath School Quarterly. He didn't know that was going to be. It's very appropriate. He says, thinking of these folks who have trusted in Jesus, laid aside their sins, accepted the full possibilities of the day, in the judgment the tables are turned. No longer do we stand then accused as defendant, for Christ has paid the full price for our acquittal. Now we may come as plaintiff, calling for vindication against the false charges of Satan. Now, with David, we can long for and welcome the judgment. We can pray, "Judge me, vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness." Amen. How do we find judgment in Daniel 8:14? The cleansing of the sanctuary, as we study about it in Leviticus 16 and 23, the Day of Atonement, reveals that it was a day when those who didn't want to be clean were judged and condemned. That's one way we find it, by studying the symbol. The other way I mentioned is by looking at the parallel passage in Daniel 7. Please turn to Daniel 7, 9, and 10. Tuesday lesson this week refers to Daniel 7, 9 to 14, and asks, what did Daniel witness in vision? We're going to spend the rest of our time until about 11:30 on this and sing a song about it. I'm talking so much slower than I practice. Have you got Daniel 7, 9, and 10? You've just had the horrible wild beast, and he's been looking at this gory scene, and now his eyes are lifted to a glory scene. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit." Notice God moves. the Ancient of Days moves. Did you get that? Thrones were cast down or set up, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Daniel 7:22 says, till the Ancient of Days came. The Father moved in 1844 as well as the Son, whose garment, going back, as white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool, his throne was like fiery flame, his wheels were like burning fire. Why do you need wheels on a chair if it always stays in one place? Wheels indicate motion. Ezekiel saw the wheels of God's throne. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. This may represent angels sent on missions. I don't know what it represents. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. This is the parallel to Daniel 8:14. Clear, unmistakable language of judgment. Father has moved. Angels have moved with him. Other thrones, the cherubim, the seraphim, who knows, the 24 living elders and all the rest from Revelation 4 and 5. Here they are, singing. The books are opened. The judgment is ready, but it can't begin. How do you know it can't begin if God the judge is there and the books are open? Thank you. John 5:22. Jesus speaking. John 5:22, Jesus speaking, the Father judges no man. He has committed, come on, all judgment to the Son. John 5:22. Got it. That's the way to do it. Always put the tail on the dog. Now, Daniel wants the judgment to begin. He knows what it means in the vindication of the saints and the punishment of the little horn that's persecuted them. But it can't begin because the delegate judge has not yet arrived. But now skip down to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, the Son of Man. John 5:22. Got it? One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. It sounds like the second coming, but it isn't. Came with the clouds of heaven and came where? To the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory, etc. Here's one of those places where Miller was wrong, and everybody was wrong, not just Miller. He read Daniel 7:13 about the judgment, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he thought, like everybody else, it was the second coming. Everybody thought the judgment and the second coming were the same thing. One of the things that Hiram Edson and Joseph Turner and Apollos Hale and Enoch Jacob and a lot of others suddenly discovered in their Bibles right after the disappointment was that Daniel 7:13 doesn't say, for the judgment, the Son of Man comes to the earth on the clouds of heaven, but that the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. That's one of the texts that flashed into their minds right after the disappointment. Did you follow that? Did I say it too fast? I'm worried about the people who have to preach for church. I've been up here too much, haven't I? Singing songs and everything. Now, I want to ask you, I want to concentrate for a minute now. You know that's judgment, that's paralleling Daniel 8:14. You know the two ways to find the judgment in Daniel 8:14, studying Leviticus 16, the cleansing of the sanctuary symbolism, and now comparing with the plain language of the parallel climax in Daniel 7. Now, what I want to do the rest of our little time together is ask you how you picture what happened in heaven on October 22, 1844. They were not crying up there. That was down here. They weren't on Ascension Rock. Up there, that was down here. What was going on in heaven? Now, do you in your mind, if you ever think about this, give up and say, well, Jesus just changed from one phase of his ministry to another phase of his ministry? That's all right as far as it goes, but it isn't what the Bible says altogether. Do you picture him as in a little tiny tabernacle up in heaven, pulling a curtain aside and taking several steps west. Now, you may have pictured it that way, and that wouldn't be sinful. It just wouldn't be biblical. Because what does the Bible say? I beheld with the clouds of heaven came the Son of Man. That sounds bigger than walking 3 or 4 feet. In fact, it's remarkably similar to the language used for the second coming, which is why Miller got mixed up. And everybody else got mixed up. Miller didn't make that mistake, he didn't unmake it. Now I want you to get ready for our closing hymn, and I want you to turn to number 52, closing hymn for Sabbath school, that is. Turn to page 52, Christ the Lord, all power possessing. If you want to read more about this, I want to recommend a nice book that's in the William Bible House. It's got a kind of a funny cover on it. It looks like a Hallmark card. I don't know who thought it up. Greeting card. It was in the gift section of one of our ABCs. But it's called Magnificent Disappointment, and it was written by a friend of yours. And it does describe this, the way I'm going to describe it. I'm going to read out of that book now, except I copied it off. There's lots more in there about what 1840 means today in terms of everything else we believe, friends. It's a big thing. I learned so much teaching in the seminary. They thought they put me there to teach because I knew so much. What happened was I learned so much teaching. Now, Seventh-day Adventists, when the Bible says that Jesus, after his resurrection, ascended to heaven on a cloud, do you believe that? Is that real, literal, personal, visible, and all the other nice things? Okay. Now, when the Bible says in the end of Luke that his hands were outstretched in blessing as he went up, when it says at the end of Matthew, all power is given unto me, when it says that a cloud received him out of their sight, and then two men who were angels stood near and said, why are you looking up? And then went on to say, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner and all that. Was that real? Did that really happen? Okay, well now that's the first stanza of this hymn. We're not going to sing it just yet. I want you to get the words. Christ the Lord, all power possessing, that's Matthew 28, parting, mounted heaven's height, gracious hands outstretched in blessing, that's the end of Luke. Clouds received him from their sight. That's the beginning of Acts. This isn't poetry. It's the Bible paraphrased metrically. That's good. Plain Bible. Christ ascended. Christ ascended on the clouds. You believe that? Okay. That's the first part of my argument now. Okay. What happened in 1844 we're building up to. Now, when the Bible says he cometh with clouds and every eye shall see him, is that real, Seventh-day Adventist?
Yes.
All right. When it says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, that the dead in Christ shall be raised. Is that real?
Yes.
Literal, visible, and all those good things? Okay. Here it is. That's the third stanza. Revelation's word fulfilling. Trumpet, voices, pierce the air. Saint and sinner, fainting, thrilling. Every eye beholds him there. Christ is coming on the clouds. Now, my dear friends, you want to visualize what happened on this day 150 years ago in heaven. If the Ancient of Days moves and has his throne set up someplace, you figure that's probably more than 10 feet. When God comes down from heaven to this earth at the end of the millennium, is that going to be a moving operation? Of course. Of course. My dear friends, if God wants to move, he's not a barnacle. He can move. Those wheels, Ezekiel 1 says, go like lightning wherever the Spirit directs them. Of course God can move. He made this big universe. Is it okay if he moves around in it? Of course. Some people think to make this literal is somehow to make God, I don't know, they think it means to make him puny. I think to make him stick in one place all the time when he says he moves, that's to make him puny. Some people say don't try to picture a literal, real sanctuary up in heaven. That will limit God. My friends, God is the only person who ever made anything. All that the rest of us do is change the shape of what He made. The Bible says there's a temple in heaven. You don't know there isn't. You haven't been there. So? It's no doubt a good-sized one. But He made the universe, so He could probably make something smaller than the universe. I'm sorry, but I have a little fun with this when people say, you're making God too small. I think they're making Him too small. He's the Creator, after all. Come on. All right. Then it says, Daniel saw Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven. The very same language that Jesus quoted in Matthew 24 to describe the second coming. Friends, if Jesus traveling on the clouds was real and literal and glorious when He went to heaven, if it's going to be even more glorious and true when He comes back at the second coming, it's our privilege to believe that it's real in 1844. And what does this mean to us? Well, it's just one more confirmation that God really thinks the salvation of human beings is important. He wanted to call the attention, evidently, of the universe to the fact that He was about to do this thing, to prove to them who really loved Him and would make good citizens for eternity of heaven. Come, angels, the time has come at last. I want you to know the time has begun, you inhabitants of the other world. Come, so we can go through this together. It's important to God to change the plans of the whole universe, move His throne from one place to another, to call attention to it. Daniel views earth's judgment hour, angels gathering, open books, God enthroned in flaming power, for His Son's arrival looks. Christ approaches on the clouds. I read in that book that I held up here a while ago, something like this. It said, how do you picture that? Quick, I've got to find it. Visualize the millions of angels in Daniel's vision. Millions of them. Listen to their gorgeous harmonies, the mellow tones of their multiple harps, the electrifying fanfares of their silver trumpets, the pageantry of the Father's arrival on His flame-wheeled throne, His entourage of seraphim and cherubim installed with joyful solemnity, the opening of the books. The court is ready, the judgment is set, but the process can't begin because the delegate judge has not put in His appearance. John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. In my imagination, the trumpets and the harps and the angel choirs fall silent. All eyes turn east in confident anticipation of the Son's arrival on the clouds, precisely at the scheduled instant. Don't forget, God made time as well as stuff. And right on time, the cry erupts from every throat. There He is! There He is! The Son of Man is coming on the clouds. The trumpeters at God's side. Forgive my imagination, I'm a son of Uncle Arthur. But the Bible talks about singing in trumpets, doesn't it? It talks about the angels singing back and forth when Jesus went to heaven. Who is this King of Glory? And you know, He says, who is the King of Glory? The trumpeters at God's side discharge a welcoming fanfare. An answering fanfare sails downward from the clouds. The angels beside the throne burst into rapturous melody. The angels in the choirs respond antiphonally, and the entire universe, all of it, with the exception of sinful humanity, comes alive, echoing and re-echoing, resonating with a rhapsody of worship.
Amen.
The Son of Man is arriving at last to reverse the judgments of human tribunals and vindicate His sense. An event like this, friends, deserves telling. It's worth talking about. In the book, you will read quotations from Joseph Bates, Uriah Smith, James White, Stephen Haskell, or one man after another in our history who taught this movement of Father and Son to a new place in heaven. And you'll read it in Sister White's writings if you've got early writings at home. I saw a throne, and on it sat the Father and the Son. the Father stepped into a chariot and was carried into the holiest of holies. The Son stepped into a cloudy chariot and was born there. Early writings, come on, 55 and 56. I haven't made it up, friends. It's in the Bible and in the Spirit of Prophecy. We're going to sing it now. 52, are you ready? Okay, we're going to sing. The tune is familiar to you. You can't sing it sitting down, and it's not closing him anyway, so stand up, please. It's in our hymn book, number 415 in the hymn book. Stanza 3, and please watch me near the end, okay?
Consecration, let us hold the hand of someone next to us. Everyone grab someone's hand as we pray after this inspiring lesson. Our Father, this morning in this great grand gathering, we are not confused, but we are thankful and we are patient and we're renewed. We're thankful, Lord, for the marvelous works, the exploits you committed through faithful pioneers of this movement. We're thankful for the providence you have worked out in this movement that we might be called to this glorious truth, that we have the fire of this gospel in our hearts. We have the opportunity to share it. We're thankful, Lord, for your providence in our lives individually, how you have blessed us, how you have brought us to this point in our experience. We're thankful for these things. But Lord Jesus, we're also patient. In spite of trials, we're patiently awaiting your coming. In spite of tribulations, we're patiently waiting. In spite of scoffing and derision, in spite of years of waiting, we still patiently await your coming. We will not give up, O Lord. We will constantly, consistently wait your soon coming. And finally, Lord, we're not only patient in your coming, we're not only patient, Lord, but we are also renewed. We're renewed from this weekend. We are inspired to go back and to share this marvelous truth. We're renewed in our own lives that we might know Jesus afresh. We might turn to him as our friend, as our personal Savior. And not only would we have Jesus as our friend, but we would share our friend with others. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.